And please be seated. When we consider the health of our bodies, we can consider that health under two main categories. There is what we might refer to as mechanical health. That is things like our joints, our bone structure, our back, our teeth, those kinds of things. And then there is that which we would more typically refer to under the realm of sickness, diseases, internal issues of the organs, etc. Now, normally when we speak of being in good health, we are normally looking at the second of these two things. For instance, you might see somebody with a broken arm or with even two broken legs, and yet you would say, you know, they are in overall good health. Well, what do you mean? Well, they're not able to walk right now. They've got two broken legs. They've got two big casts on. But you realize that they're generally healthy, generally vigorous, even though there is something mechanically wrong with them. While on the other hand, if you saw somebody with emphysema and yet they had two good legs, you would not say that they were healthy. You'd look at them and say they are very unhealthy. Now, here's my analogy. The Christian life consists of that which is inner and that which is outer life. The outer life is made up mostly of what we do and don't do, our outward actions, our words, our use of time, the intake of the things of this world, etc. But there is also the inward life of the believer, the thought life, the life of the affections, our hearts, our motivations. Now, these are those things that are more difficult to see, and the fruit of those things is most often known really only to ourselves and to God, although they are the root of our external life. The outer life, the life lived on the outside, can be more easily managed before the eyes of men. And Jesus spoke very often of the religious hypocrites who did what they did to be seen of men. Yeah, they did good things. They tithed and they prayed and they fasted, and all that was fine and good to do. But they did what they did only outwardly, devoid of the inner life. I believe that all of us who are believers will testify that it is in the inner life that the true battle of the Christian faith wages. And we are right now, for those visiting with us, in the midst of a study on the assurance of our salvation. And we are doing this as a kind of a spiritual checkup, a spiritual doctor's visit, in which we are looking at the outer life and we're looking at the inner life to determine our own health and our own vigor, and in some cases, to determine whether or not we actually have spiritual life, whether or not we ought to enjoy an assurance of our salvation. And as we've looked at the outward and at the inner life, we've looked at such things as, are we walking in the light? We've asked the question, are we keeping the commandments of God? We've asked the question, are we being weaned from a love for this present evil age? Are we embracing the essential biblical truths about God and His Son and the way of salvation? And then last week we asked the question, do we love the brethren? And I'm going to give just about a minute of a P.S. to that message from last week. I kind of touched on this, but I want to make sure that I do touch on this, because I had some mention this to me, that as we consider ourselves in regard to asking the question, do we love the brethren? The question is, do we have this love, not just for some brethren, not just for those who are most like us, not just for those who are most likable and lovable, not just for those whose friendships help us, but rather, do we have this love for all of our brethren in this place? Is that a love for the least of those who are among us, those who may not profit us the way that some others would? Do we have this Christ-like love and affection for all of His people, just as the Lord Jesus does? Now, this morning, we are going to again deal with what is fundamentally a heart issue. I mentioned last week that we could kind of summarize what we have looked at thus far, particularly looking at 1 John, under several categories. There are moral tests. Do I walk in the light? Am I being weaned from the world? Am I keeping the commandments of God? And that there is a doctrinal test. And then there is the relational test. And that I said last week that that consists of two parts. Do I love the brethren? And this morning I want to deal with the issue, do we love God? If we would have an assurance of our salvation, the Bible tells us that we must love the Lord our God. That's the first thing that I want us to see this morning. The second thing I want to see is how this love for God manifests itself. And then finally, I want to give something of the practical expressions and means of cultivating this love for God. Consider, first of all, the reality that if we would lay any claim to a true and genuine and fervent sense of an assurance of our salvation, that we must love the Lord our God. Now, as I say that, I'm going to begin by saying I am not going to be making this morning hard and fast distinctions between the persons of the Godhead, loving God the Father, loving God the Son, loving God the Holy Spirit. I am saying that we are to love our triune God. And as you try to look through, well, are there texts that tell us we have to love the Holy Spirit in this way and love the Father in this way, love the Lord Jesus in this way? All of those things are touched upon in one way or another. And there is particularly in the New Testament a focus upon our love for the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we would consider this reality of, and as I say that to you, does that ring in your heart as being something we ought to look at for the assurance of our salvation? And when I say that, is there a text or are there some texts that perhaps come to your mind? Maybe is there one text that comes to your mind above all others that tell us that we need to have this love for the Lord our God? All right. Anybody know where that text is first found? Deuteronomy 6. And then go back to 5 and you get Deuteronomy 6:5. So, all right, there you go. All right. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. God does not say, I want you to believe in me. God says, you are to love me. There are many, many people who say they believe in God, or believe in a God, or believe in something or other, some spiritual entity that they will call God. And remember, of course, what James says about that. You say you believe that God is, or that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. And so God says, I not only want you to believe in me, to trust in me, to have faith in me, but I want you to love me. And I not only want you to love me, I want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, I realize we could get into a series of studies on what it means to love God with your heart, to love God with your mind, and to love God with your soul, as it is added to in one place, and to love God with your strength. But that's really a form of Hebrew parallelism, which is saying to us, in essence, you're to love God with all that is within you. All that we are in our humanity, our inner and our outer life, and our thought life, our emotional life, our outward strength is to be lived out with a love for the person of our God. Now, the word love here in the Hebrew is the word ahav, which is the most passionate of the Hebrew words for love. It is a word that describes our passions. It is a word that describes our desires. It is the language of love and of longing. That's what we are to do. That is the command of God. Now, here is my argument on this particular level. It is one thing to believe in God, and we should. It is one thing to fear God, and we should. It is one thing to obey God, and we should. And it is quite another for us to love Him, to see Him as altogether lovely,
to see Him as worthy of our worship.
Yesterday, I was out with some of the family, and we stopped at one particular place, and while we were there, I saw a man walking around with a T-shirt on that said, "I love my wife." Real big letters, "I love my wife." And he's walking with his wife and with what looked like, I guess, two of his kids or so. Great big letters. And one of the things that hit me is that if you're going to wear a shirt like that, you had better be a faithful guy. You know, if he had been wearing that shirt, sitting on a picnic table, staring at all the girls walking by, you would say, "Well, why did you choose to wear a shirt like that?" Wearing a shirt like that and wearing that, as it were, as a badge and declaring to the world your affection for your wife would presuppose that there is a way that you are going to live. You are saying that I delight in my wife. You're saying that she's the one for me. You're saying that I'm going to be faithful to her. That is what is being conveyed in that language. It is an open promotion of love and passion for his wife. And likewise, as the scriptures tell us, that is to be our own heart. Not that we are necessarily walk around wearing shirts that say, "I love God." But in that same way, we are to openly brand ourselves. Deuteronomy 6:5 came to be rather universally recognized. And I'd say universally recognized. I guess there was at least still some debate, because the religious leaders would ask Jesus, which commandment is the greatest commandment of all? And you may know that if you go through the Old Testament and you try to find all the imperatives, you're going to find somewhere around 600, a little more than 600, separate and distinct imperatives in the Old Testament. And they went then and listed all 600 plus, and they began to rank them. Now, they ranked them at least in regard to which was the greatest and which was the least. I don't know if they ever went through and said, "Now, this is, well, that's got to be 598, and this one's somewhere around 430, you know, as far as ranking them." But they at least had one that rose to the top in their mind, and Jesus heartily agreed with the general consensus, was that he said in Matthew chapter 22, 37 and 38, when he was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, that's from the mouth of Jesus. There is no commandment greater than this. Now, there is a second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But if there is one commandment that trumps all other commandments, if there is one commandment that we have to ensure that we obey as the people of God, it is this one. Now, go back in your mind a couple of weeks ago when we saw that if we are to state that we know God and we do not keep His commandments, well, then we're liars. So someone might say, "Well, which commandment?" Well, really, we say, "Well, all of them." Everything that we know that God wants us to do, we are to be committed to do. But what if you were committed to doing all of them, and yet you missed the greatest one, the biggest one, the most important one? Imagine a father saying to his son, "Son, there are three things I want you to do today or tomorrow. There are three things I want you to do. I want you to cut the grass. I want you to change the oil in the car. And I want you to clean out the garage. But son, more than anything, what I want is I want your heart. I want you to love me. More than anything else, I want you to love me." And so the son goes out and he changes the oil and he cuts the grass and he cleans the garage and he does an excellent job at all three. But later that night, the father happens to overhear the son on his phone saying to a friend how he can't stand his dad. His dad is so demanding. His dad is, you know what he had me doing today? Cut the grass, change the oil, clean out the garage. I mean, who in the world does he think he is? Now, here's my question. Is the father pleased that the son did the list? He's not pleased. Didn't the son do what he told him to do?
Isn't that what the Father really wanted, was a clean garage and cut grass and a well-lubricated car? He wanted those things, didn't he? He did want them. But yet you say he's not satisfied with that? He's not ultimately happy with that? Well, why? Because there was an overarching command they desired for his son. Yeah, again, the yard is cut, the car is oiled, the garage is clean. But there's no real love that the child has for his father. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 8, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Well, doesn't God want people to draw near to him with their mouth? Doesn't God want people to pray? Doesn't God want people to honor him with their lips? Yes? He wants that, doesn't he? Yeah, amen, right? Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We're to have a high view of God that's expressed in the way that we talk about God. But is he satisfied if we do that, but yet our hearts are far from him? Is he happy when we sing orthodox songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, every word packed with truth, while our hearts are cold or indifferent? We're prayerless that day. We come here, we're bored, we're sleeping, we're indifferent to the things of God, and yet, I heard orthodox preaching. That pleases God. I sat around people who are good moral people. That's got to please God. Bad company corrupts good morals. I'm around good people that build up my morals. I sang things that were right. I amened at the right places. Surely God is pleased with that. Well, no, he says, that's not the case. He wants not just our lips, not just our orthodoxy, but he desires our hearts as well. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, we read that when God does a work in us, that work will produce love for him. Again, we're dealing with this reality that if we are going to say that we have an assurance of salvation, that we're the real thing, that we're not a counterfeit, we're the real deal, then there needs to be a love for God. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." Now, what's that language of heart circumcision? What does that mean? What's heart circumcision mean? What's that? A new heart, right? It's regeneration. "I will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that," or "in order that you may live." Well, what if God doesn't circumcise our hearts? Well, then we're not going to love him. And if we don't love him, we're not going to what? Well, we're not going to, look at the text. What's the text say? We're not going to live. We're not going to live. Well, what does that mean? We're going to die? Well, you're going to drop dead? Well, not so. So what's that life that's being talked about? The eternal life. And we probably argue in the context there, part of that is that vigorous, abundant life, living under the blessing and prosperity of God in the land. What does God want from us? God wants our hearts. He knows that if he has our hearts, that other things will fall into line. I'll have more to say about that later. Now, as you come to the New Testament, do we find in regard to the person of Jesus that we are given this same dynamic of love and assurance? And if so, can you think of any places that tie those two things together? Pastor Bob? All right, 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is pretty clear language. Listen to this. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be," what? "Accursed." Does that sound like you're going to heaven? Nope. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." The word "love" there is phileo, which again is a word that speaks of affectionate love, the love of friends. It means to be dear to, it means to be emotionally attached to. Now, how great is that love in comparison to other loves if we want to have an assurance of salvation? And you don't necessarily have to. You can give me the general text here or the general idea.
Sorry. Electronics going off here. All right. What is a text that demonstrates the level of this love and then tying that in to the matter of assurance? You think, what's the level of the love of Jesus in comparison to other loves? I am. Okay. More than father, mother, more than husband, wife, more than son or daughter. And what if you don't have that kind of love? Steve, what does it say? No, you're not worthy of me. But did he say that? I'm sorry. I saw. All right, that's fine. You're not worthy of me. You cannot be. Can't be my disciple. Well, what if we're not worthy of him? What if we cannot be his disciple? Do we have any sense of assurance? No. All right. Here's another text in this regard. If you want to look at a place you're taking notes, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, talking to the religious leaders, if God were your father, you would love me. All right. Can you be a believer and not have God as your father? No. Okay. So, and if God is your father, what's your relationship then to the Lord Jesus? Okay. All right. Peter said, 1 Peter 2:7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Precious. He is darling. He's wonderful to you who what? Who believe. So that if you say you are a believer, the assumption in the heart and mind of the apostle is, if he's precious to you, I mean, if you believe in him, he's precious to you. Of consequence. So, Old Testament, if your heart's circumcised, you're going to love God. New Testament, if you believe in God, you're going to love the Lord Jesus. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, he's precious to you. If he is your teacher, you're his disciple, you will love him above all. So those are several things we find in the New Testament. And let me ask, is that satisfactory to see the basic proposition this morning that if we're going to have a healthy sense of assurance, that we need to have our heart drawn out toward the living God, that we have to love the Lord Jesus. And if we don't love the Lord Jesus, if we are simply those who draw near dutifully, perhaps even reverently and orthodoxly, and yet our hearts are far from God, that we have no right to lay claim of eternal life. You see that in the Bible. Okay, I've just made that up. You see that it's in the Scriptures. All right. Let's consider secondly then the manifestation of love for God in the heart. What does this love look like? How does it manifest itself? We ask ourselves, well, how do I really know that I love him? All right, you keep his commandments. I was going to say, well, that's the chief element that we find in the Scriptures, is that we love, or that when we love him, is that we keep his commandments. Now, let me just ask at this point, do you have, now, we ought not to have any trouble with that. That ought not to trip us up. That there is no distinction between love and delight, having pleasure in viewing him as precious, and obeying him, keeping his commandments. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. We're going to go through quickly a number of texts in this regard. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. That's a form of parallelism. If you love God, you're going to do what God says to do. Verse 13 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 11. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, listen to the parallelism, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Serving God is Bible language. It's not, you know, I realize sometimes that, well, that sounds like, people don't like that. That it sounds like there's something relationally wrong with that. Well, not in God's mind. Maybe in some theology mind or theologian's mind or preacher's mind,
but not in Gaza. To love God and to serve God, to love God and to keep God's commandments go hand in hand. Deuteronomy 11. You can see, again, Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 and 23. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to, now listen to the parallel, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord, he talks about blessing that he's going to bring. So what does it mean to love God? Well, you love him, you serve him, you walk in his ways, and, now here's relational language again, you hold fast to him. Those are the things that he says to do. And then a more extended section, Deuteronomy 30, beginning at verse 14. And part of this is quoted in the New Testament. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, says the Lord your God. He will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you go over, which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, both you and your descendants, that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Again, you see the connection. You love God, you cling to God, you hold fast to God, and you obey God. You serve God. You walk in his ways. You embrace his statutes and his judgments. Those are the things that God calls you to do. And then the words of our Lord Jesus, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21 of John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Let me go back to my analogy of the Father and the Son. So now we have the Father, and he says to the Son, Son, there are three things I want you to do today. I want you to cut the grass. I want you to change the oil. I want you to clean out the garage. But Son, more than anything, I want you to love me. So the Father goes away, and he comes back on his little business trip, comes back 2 days later, and he needs a machete to get through the front yard. The wife had driven the car, and the engine's lying on the ground because it got seized up because the oil wasn't changed, and the garage is overflowing. But the Son made him a valentine. And he comes out and he brings him a flower and says, Daddy, I love you. Son, I'm glad you do. But why didn't you do what I said? Well, you said more than anything, yes, I did say that. But I also said, I want you to cut the grass. I want you to change the oil in the car. And I want you to sweep out the... Well, what do we know, boss? And No. We have a relationship. We have a relationship of love. But son, I do expect you to do what I say, and that if you love me, if you really love me, you would do what I say. Is there a contradiction between those two analogies? You see how both of them bear themselves out in our relationship to God. Another aspect of love for God, obedience to God, and this is brought out here in the Deuteronomy 30 passage, is the issue of faithfulness or fidelity. Another aspect of this, we can say, is the aspect of perseverance. That aspect of not just having the heart toward God initially, but in keeping that heart. It's very rare that a relationship
that a marital relationship that ends in divorce, it is very rare that that relationship begins to deteriorate during the engagement or on the honeymoon. It's usually a little bit later. Sometimes it's 4 years later or 5 years later or 10 years later. And there are certain times when I am dealing in marital counseling, the relationship that's gone bad, gone sour, and you hear the husband complaining about the wife, or the wife's complaining about the husband, then I'll say, why'd you marry them in the first place? I mean, if they're that bad, why did you, I mean, if you have so little delight, why did you ever get, and they, oh, wow. Were you crazy about that? Oh, yeah. And then they begin to talk and begin to rehearse the things that drew them out in the first place. And sometimes that is used of God to reignite love and passion. When we love God, we are going to not only obey Him, but we are going to be faithful to Him. We are not going to allow, as time goes on, others to supplant that love. And that's why God can use, or the Holy Spirit can use in the book of James chapter 4, the language of adultery in regard to our relationship with the world. Because we're being unfaithful. We're not being loyal. We're not keeping what God has called us to do. Somewhere along the line, there's been that breakdown. There is, in the believer in that case, the wandering eye or the wandering affection from somebody. There's somebody that they loved, and God uses the language of marriage, and even at times uses the language of divorce and of separation in the Scriptures to describe His relationship with Israel, as well as the relationship that Jesus bears to the church, that of marriage. And so that's a good analogy to use. And marital love and marital faithfulness and loyalty go together. We are to be loyal to God all the days of our life. And then I would bring out thirdly the matter of worship. Worship. That if we love God, it will produce in us a heart that desires to worship God. Again, going back to Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Does God want people to worship Him in vain? No. If their heart is toward Him, will they worship in vain? Oh, all right. Okay, there's nothing wrong here with the words that are spoken. Good words. Nothing wrong with what's on the lips. That's good. But the issue is the heart and the involvement of the heart in worship. And what's a text maybe come to your mind? If you've got a text come to your mind, you think about the engagement of the heart in worship and God's desire for that. It's a really striking passage. All right, worship in spirit and truth, which is found in John 4. All right, don't want to have Rick Kelly being told that we don't know this text because he's brought it out for us, right? Jesus said, the hour is coming, he's talking to the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, John 4. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. That is a, again, one of these stunning concepts to think about, that God has this desire. God is seeking people who will worship Him, who will worship Him in accordance with who He is. God is spirit, and so those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And whatever else you get at with what that means as you parse out the meaning of spirit and the meaning of truth, certainly you deal with the element of heart engagement, right? God is worthy of that kind of worship. God seeks that kind of worship. Finally, at least as I have it, and maybe I'll get from you some other things here. The final aspect that I thought through and I want to bring out is that when we have this love for our God, it will be seen in our sacrificial living before Him and before others. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That we live this life of self-forgetful, sacrificial love, primarily before him. Well, if I love him, I live for him. If I love him, I give myself to him. And again, I think through, I work through the process. I'll have more to say about this in a minute. The love that he has for me compels or constrains me. And this is what I think through. All right, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace, emptied himself to show this love. He died for me, he bled for me, he rose for me, he ascends for me, he intercedes for me. He does that for me. And therefore, how am I to live in reference to him? If somebody loves me that much, somebody sacrificed themselves so much for me, then I am to return that love and that affection in kind. And as he gave himself in self-forgetful love for me, so I live my life in self-forgetful love for him. And then this is brought out not only before the Lord, but before others in 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, and God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love God, as we'll see in just more fully in a moment, responsively. We love God because God loves us. God wooed us. God sought us. God came after us. God chose us. God changed our hearts. God gave us faith. God gave us repentance. And we look at the manifestation of the love of God for us in the death of his Son. And here's the idea that, well, if he loved us that way, well, he's going to say we ought to love him. But if we also love him, then we are going to love those whom he loves. And this ties into last week. One of the ways you manifest your love to God is when you love his people. If I had one of you say to me, Jim, I want to tell you something about, as I think about you, I really, really love you. I really love you. But I can't stand Becky. I can't stand Aaron. Olivia. Elizabeth. And David. I can barely say it. But I love you. Oh, no, you don't. You don't love me and hate those who are dearest to me. This is Gremlin Day. Spurgeon never had this problem. Cell phones never went off. Screens never came down. All right. But you understand the point? If you love something, you want to express your love for me, you love my family. And it is the same with the living God. You love him, you love those who are begotten of him. Let me ask just quickly here, can you think of other elements that come quickly to mind? Stephen?
Mm-hmm. The concept of honoring God.
Yes.
Because of who he is.
Right.
Authority. Christ said, he had authority.
Right.
He gave the church authority. He gave his father's authority and wives.
Yeah, there's structure and authority. Stephen's bringing out. I'm repeating some of this because people can't hear the voices who listen on CD or MP3s or on the internet there. Yeah, that's part of why getting at that issue of obedience and honor to God. And I think sometimes, particularly, that's an important area to bring out in this day and age, because love is so soft, love is so squishy, love is so amorphous, and it's all just, you know, well, you know, kids call their dad by their first name, you know. Hey, Jimmy. You know, well, I'm dad, okay? To you, I'm dad. Well, I don't have to do it. I don't take you seriously because we're just pals. We're equals. Well, no, we're not. And we do live in this and thought, you know, well, if you love God, I mean, obeying God, you know, you're not going to get all hung up on God's commandments and doing what God says, because that's antithetical to love. Now, the Bible says that's the very essence of love. The law is summed up. The law is summed up. You shall and love. And love and law go together. They are not antithetical. Authority structure, honoring God, reverence for God, all of those things play into the issue of our love to God. Yeah. And was very open about that, about obeying God. For the sake of it is my food to do the will of my Father. That's the very essence of what my life is. Well, let me try to move on here. We've got just a few more minutes. I want to speak about cultivating this love for God. I'm going to begin with the general premise built upon an expression I imagine most of you have heard at one point. You ever heard the expression, to know Him is to love Him? I remember a few years ago, somebody said about Bill Hughes. And if you've not ever met Bill Hughes, I've been trying to get him back here to preach. Pastor Hughes is an Englishman, a Liverpudlian, who ministered in Scotland and is now ministering in South Florida. And somebody said of Bill Hughes, a prominent pastor, said of Bill Hughes, that there are some people, he said, that it takes a lot of grace to love. You only have to be human to love Bill Hughes. And wait a minute, he draws it out. You can't help but love him. Well, there are certain people, if you just know them, spend time with them, your heart is going to go after them. And if it doesn't, something's very wrong. Well, that's certainly the case here. God is lovely. The Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. And to find beauty in Him, to find that which draws out the heart affection, is simply a matter of thinking and fellowshipping and responding. So I want to begin by saying that if we would cultivate our love for God, that we must first of all meditate on the reality of His love for us. God is the great wooer of His people. Now, ladies, I know a lot of you will like what is known as chick flicks. A chick flick, Carolyn, is a movie that appeals particularly to women, to their romantic sensibility. All right. Now, every once in a while, my wife and my daughters will be watching one of these, and I'll sit in on it. And as absolutely manly as I am, I will sometimes really get into it. And one of these that I've enjoyed is Sense and Sensibility. And you have there, make sure I get this right, Marianne, right? It's the second daughter there? All right. And there is this character, Colonel Brandon, older man, noble man, who really likes her. And she, of course, originally wants to have the knight in shining armor that she initially sees in some other Mr. Willoughby. But eventually, at the end, her heart is won by the sacrificial, loving persistence of Colonel Brandon. She's won over by him. She gets beyond the flash and the handsomeness of the other man to see true character. She responds, that's the point I'm making, to that patient, caring, sacrificial love wins her heart. And brethren, when we consider what God has done for us, stop and think. 1 John 4, verses 10, 11 again. In this is love. You want to know what love is? Don't look for it in your own heart first. Don't look in the fact that you love God. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His own Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-ending sacrifice for our sins. God had a just cause against us because of our sin. And God Himself took care of that, and He took care of it in the death of His own Son. You want to think about what love is? You want to have love in your heart toward God? You think about that. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. You having trouble thinking about or meditating, or you have trouble stirring up your heart, then you meditate on the love that God has for you. Meditate on what your sins deserved. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, the woman who comes and washes His feet with her tears and with her hair there in the home of the Pharisee. And He said, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You know what our problem is so often when we have our heart and it's far from God and distant from God, and we sing about the greatness of God's love and the amazingness of God's love, we begin to, well, I deserved it. It's not so amazing that He would love me. Well, maybe it's amazing He loved them. But I'm lovable. You start and stop and think about what you deserved. You think about what your sins were and think about what your sins are. And if you have any knowledge of that, of the greatness of your debt, then the more you are forgiven, then the more that you will love. If you do not think that God loves you, you will have a hard time truly loving Him. Yeah, you might, as some believers do, seek to slavishly obey Him. It's good to obey Him. And you may well fear Him, but you will not love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll not delight in Him. You'll not want to be in His presence. You'll not want to pray. You'll not desire His Word, and worship will be difficult for you, particularly participating in those elements of singing and of prayer and of feasting on His Word, other than finding out more things He wants me to do, and I better do them because I don't want to go to hell. But you stop and think about it. Does God love you? If you're a Christian, does God love you? How do you begin to describe that love? How do you describe the level of sacrifice and affection that God has for His own? And you need to believe that. God doesn't just tolerate His people. He loves His people. If you just tolerate somebody, you don't call them your wife and your kids. Right? I can tolerate spam in a can if I had to. If I named one of my kids Spam, you'd think, what are you saying? Oh, I can tolerate you if I have to. Nothing else out there, and I have to eat something. But you don't, to call them by that name speaks of love. Reality is that God loved His people so much, again, that He gave the gift of His Son, that He did not spare Him, but freely gave Him up for us all who were at that time His enemies. So you want to cultivate your love for God. You meditate on the greatness of God's love to you and recognize that it will be in response to that. As you see how loved you are, that you will love in response. The second thing I want to encourage us to do is to wage war against those sins that most obviously bleed away our affection for God. Now, there is a sense in which all sins do this. But you probably are aware of sins that make your heart especially cold.
and you think through in your own life, meditate, what are those things that, you know, you say to yourself, you know, I find that when I spend 5 hours a day watching television that my heart is just cold. Maybe you ought not. You know, I find that when I read certain kinds of things, when I watch certain things, when I listen to certain things, my heart gets so caught up in the world. I've got so little affection for God, so little desire. Well, you know what? Don't do it. Don't do those things that you know cool your greatest affections. But I'll tell you what I believe are the things that are most calculated to do that are bitterness and unforgiveness. Bitterness, often objectified toward others, is really most truly rooted against God. We are being given a bum deal. God is not giving me what I deserve. I did all this for Him. This is what I get in response. And you're bitter against God. I tell you what, when you got bitterness, you are going to close down. You're not happy with somebody. You think somebody's giving you the bum rush, whatever the case. And then unforgiveness. You have unforgiveness toward God. Well, then Jesus said, God's not going to hear your prayers. If God's not going to hear your prayers, well, then you're not going to have any real fellowship with Him. And that brings me to the third thing. And that is spend time in fellowship. Do you have anybody in your life that you don't see very often, but then when you get together with them, you just... Like, say, Stephen, you were last week, we were at the Gambles, right? And how many times a year do you get to see the Gambles? 3-4 times a year, maybe? Something like that? Okay. And every time you see them, it's like falling in love all over again, isn't it? All right. There are people that when we're not around them, I don't see them very often, it's just, you know, we can kind of forget about them. Then you get with them again, you see them again, and all that was lovely about them, all that drew out your heart, is renewed. And so it ought to be day by day as we seek to spend our time with God. The more we spend time with Him, the more we fill our mind with truth, the more we meditate upon who God is and what God has done for us, in fact, will be that our heart will be drawn after Him. And then the final thing that I want to bring out is our participation in worship and fellowship. The Lord's Day, prayer meetings, those other opportunities for worship, fellowship, singing God's praises. I heard some time ago a pastor say, and this really stuck with me, that when we sing, we come closest to having the emotions we ought to have all the time. There's something about our singing to God and participating in that, but not just singing by ourselves, singing with others. Hearing God's Word. How many of you were, maybe I shouldn't ask this, I don't want to sound like self-serving. So we'll leave this Sunday school aside and we'll talk about, how often have you, as the Word of God is preached from one of the preachers here, whoever comes here, whoever's ministering, how often have you found your affections toward God, toward the Lord Jesus, growing in the midst of ministry? Has that ever happened? And has that happened more when you've done that than when you've been by yourself? Have you found that your affections are hotter on the Lord's Day than any other day of the week? Generally speaking. And some of you may just have dynamite quiet times that just outstrip anything that ever happens here. There's a reason sometimes at the end of the day that people say, I wish the day wouldn't end. I hate the thought, I'm going to have to go back, I'm going to get back in the world, and I got to do what I got to do, and I fear that so much of what was done today is going to be bled away. What are you saying by that? What you're saying is that, well, being here, I'm getting my perspective right, my heart's right, I'm thinking rightly, singing God's praises, hearing God's Word, and being with other people who love the Lord draws out our hearts. There is something contagious about both warmth and cold. You hold on a cold day, you get a hot cup of coffee, you put your hands around that cup. Why? Because your hands are affected by that warmth. Likewise, you get a really, really cold drink, put your hands on it,
And then you would go, of course, you would feel like touching somebody else to show them just how cold your hands are, right? And you touch their face, touch the back of their neck, being a wise guy that we are. But you're showing that coldness has transferred itself. While we are affected, the point is, by others, both in regard to our warmth and in regard to our coldness, I trust on the Lord's Day and I trust among God's people that our fellowship with one another encourages and spurs us on, exhorts us. The more time we spend with such things, the greater our affections will be. Well, brethren, I don't think any of us will ever be satisfied with the level of love that we bear in this life. But bless God, the day is coming when we will love Him as we ought. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word and to discuss these things and to meditate on them. And Father, may our hearts be drawn out in love for the person of the Lord Jesus this day. May our hearts be drawn out in love for our great and our triune God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.